Take your Bibles and open them to Mark 11, please. Mark chapter 11 this morning. We're going to look at the entire chapter, verses 1 to 33. Mark chapter 11. If you are willing and able, would you please stand as we read God's Word together? Mark chapter 11. This is the holy, inspired, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient Word of God for us. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.'" Then they went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest!" Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "Who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say from men..." They feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Let us pray. Our Father, we're very thankful that you have given to us your word. We pray now that your Spirit would open our hearts, that we might hear what you say through your scripture, that we might believe it, and that we might be transformed. Grant to us saving faith and sanctifying faith, and thereby glorify your name, we pray in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. You may be seated. We are nearing the Easter season, and if you didn't know, all you got to do is walk through Walmart or Target or somewhere, and the aisles are decked out with Easter candy. It's a pretty nice time of season, if I don't say so myself. I kind of like that. But I was reminded of one of my early childhood memories. It comes from Easter time. We went to Grandma and Grandpa's house for all of our holidays, and so we went there for one Easter, and Grandma said, "I have a prize egg for you." Really, she had a prize egg for all the grandkids, but we thought it was a competition. And the prize was a chocolate bunny. I was so excited. I could just imagine grabbing this 3-pound chocolate bunny and eating it. Oh, it's what I wanted. And so I went and I scoured the yard and I found a prize egg and I got my chocolate bunny. I ripped in the package and I tore it open and I took a bite and it was hollow. I was probably, 4 or 5, I was pretty young, but I learned very early what injustice was. Injustice is a hollow chocolate bunny. I was so upset, I remember. Mark 11 reminds me of that chocolate bunny. Mark 11 reminds me of that hollow, empty chocolate bunny that I thought had substance to it, but was really empty. It was just full of air. Mark 11 is a picture, an illustration of what appears to be full-fledged worship, but once you get past the superficial service, you realize that it's empty. This morning, as we think about worship, you need to understand what I'm talking about. Worship is more than what we're doing right here and right now. It includes this. Worship is certainly our singing and our praying and our listening to the word being proclaimed. Those are aspects, those are facets of worship. Very important. But that's not the totality of worship. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Worship, according to the Bible, is giving your life over to the Lord for His honor and glory. Worship involves what you believe about God, how you approach God, and the way you respond to God on a daily basis. If the fullness of your worship is what you do in this hour and nothing else, then, friend, you are guilty of empty worship because it's so much more than that. Here in Mark chapter 11, we find empty worship being exposed. It serves as a warning and it calls us to wake up to true worship. The question is, do we truly and genuinely worship the Lord? I want to consider three aspects of empty worship that we see in this chapter. There's a lot of things, there are a lot of things that we could consider and look at, but I want to take kind of a big overview picture of this entire chapter, and there are lots of little things in here that we're going to overlook and not emphasize this morning, because I want to highlight these three things in this chapter. Three aspects of empty worship, and if you're wanting an outline, here it is. Number one, we'll notice the hollow confession, and that has to do with the doctrine or what is believed about God. And then we'll look at superficial piety. And that's our devotion or how we approach God. And finally, we'll consider partial obedience. And that is our daily living, the way we respond to God. So first of all, as we consider this issue of empty worship, I want you to consider and think about this aspect of hollow confessions, a hollow confession of doctrine. Doctrine is what we believe about God. And as Jesus was entering into Jerusalem here at the beginning of the chapter, we hear true statements being made about Jesus. We see true doctrine being announced, truths about Christ being proclaimed by the crowds. They were following Jesus as he was riding in on this donkey, and they were shouting, "Hosanna." The word Hosanna is a word that means save or save us. And it became a word of praise, an announcement of adoration and celebration of God's goodness to save his people. When they said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they're quoting Psalm 118. They're quoting Scripture here. As we look at these verses here in Mark chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, we are seeing true statements about Jesus Christ being made. He is the Savior. He is the one who's come to rescue us, and He deserves our praise. He deserves our worship. He is the one who has come in the name of the Lord. He has come as King who will sit on the throne of His father David and establish His rule and reign over all of creation. These are absolutely true statements that are being made about Jesus. The problem is, just days later, people in this very same crowd would be crying out for Christ's crucifixion. The irony was not lost on Pilate as he adjudicated Jesus' case. We read about this in John chapter 11. He said, "Isn't this man Jesus your king?" In John chapter 19, verse 12, the Bible says, "From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, 'If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar, for anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar.'" And then in verse 15, it goes on to say, they shouted, "Take Jesus away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. On Sunday, the crowd is saying, "Jesus is our King. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our Lord." They are declaring true doctrine, true statements about Jesus. But it was empty. It was an empty declaration, because mere days later, they say, "We have no king but Caesar." Do we do that? Are we guilty of claiming to believe things about Christ, claiming to believe things about the Bible, but when the circumstances change, when situations alter themselves, do we deny the truth? Do we repudiate it with our lives? The fickle crowd seemed to hold doctrinal truth until Jesus didn't live up to their expectations and demands, and so they denied it just days later. Their doctrinal convictions were hollow. We live in a day when doctrine is not very popular. There's nothing new with that. Doctrine has not been popular for a long time. Jude warned his readers to earnestly contend for the faith, because false teachers would come in and try to seduce them away from the truth and deny the faith. Paul warned about false teachers who would creep into the church. John would write about false teachers who would try to get the believers to deny doctrinal truth in Revelation 2 and 3. So doctrine has been an issue that requires contention or apprehension for some time. We must earnestly contend for truth. Throughout history, we have found that there have been preachers who would verbally affirm doctrinal truth in order to get a job, only to deny it in practice. I heard one time of a preacher who eventually abandoned the faith, a pastor of a church, and as a part of their routine worship, they would recite the Apostles' Creed. You know, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord." And the pastor said, in good conscience, "I just can't affirm that. I just can't say that, but I really want to keep my job." And so he figured out a way to stand before the people and lead them in the recitation of that doctrinal pronouncement by mumbling, "I used to believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. I used to believe. I no longer believe." But it's not just an issue of faithless preachers who abandon doctrine. There are church members who become more concerned with programs and entertainment and socialization than in sound Bible teaching and preaching. Doctrinal conviction is rare today. People say, I don't want doctrine. I just want a relationship with Jesus. Just take that doctrine. That divides. That separates. But friend, it only separates when you deny doctrine. It only divides when you reject truth. True doctrine tells us who Christ is. But when we reject true doctrine, or when we shallowly affirm doctrine, we're rejecting the truths about Christ. And if you reject the truth about someone, how can you have a relationship with them? If I came in today and I told you, I believe my wife is a 4'11" blonde-haired ballerina, you would say I was a little loopy. She would have an issue. There would be some confusion. Because that's not who my wife is. But friends, when people come in and say, oh, you know, I don't really believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I don't really believe that Jesus is the only way to God. I don't really believe these truths about Jesus. When they start molding and remaking Jesus, what they are saying is, I don't really believe the truth about Jesus. I want to create a new Jesus. And when they do that, they're denying even a relationship with Him. This manifests itself in so many different ways. We see it right now as Christians are flocking to a movie theater to watch a movie based on a book that is rank heresy. It's The Shack. I don't recommend it. You may have read it, you may have enjoyed it, but it does not paint a true picture of God. The author of the book has gone on record denying the truths about sin, the truth that you need salvation. He wrote a book, said lies that Christians believe. Lie number one, you're a sinner. Lie number two, God's going to judge your sin. Lie number three, Jesus is the only way to heaven. I don't know what Jesus he's talking about, but he's not talking about the Jesus of the Bible. So I've offended some of you. I hope you'll get over it. I love you. It's not just simply mouthing an affirmation of a doctrinal truth, because the demons know the truth about Jesus. And they tremble. Yet they continually oppose Christ. Friend, I'm talking this morning about assenting to the truth and being shaped by doctrinal truth. If Jesus is your King, if He is Savior, that ought to change your life. And you say that on Sunday, it still ought to be true on Friday. Without doctrine, we have a hollow confession and therefore empty worship. Secondly, we need to consider superficial piety in our devotion. Verses 15 and 16, Jesus enters the temple, and as He comes in, He finds a cacophony of commerce instead of the reverence of prayer. The buying and selling of religion had superseded the practice of true worship in the temple in that day. And so Jesus begins to turn over the tables and drive out the money changers, because instead of helping people come to God, they had turned the worship of God into a means of advancing themselves and profiting themselves. This happens in our day as well. When the hucksters tell you that if you send in an offering and just believe enough, you'll get what you need. Just send in this seed offering and God will give you money. Just buy this prayer cloth from me and you'll be healed. They are deceivers and liars who are scamming the people of God and turning devotion into a business. Christian bookstores and Christian businesses try to turn their Christianity and turn the Christian faith into a tool to leverage their advancement in economics. And it is disgraceful. What a privilege it is to come to the Lord And what a scandal it is to turn it into something less than a sacred moment of worship to honor Him. How should we approach God? Verse 22 says, have faith in God. Have faith in Him. Believe in Him. Trust in Him. Rely upon Him. Dear friend, if you are just going through the motions, just mouthing the words to a song, going through a habit of reading the Bible so you can tick that box off your list, if you are just practicing religion for the sake of practicing religion, you have superficial piety. True devotion is rooted in faith and built in true love for the Lord. And that true faith comes only through doctrine. See, all this is interconnected. You can't have devotion without doctrine. And you won't live right on a daily basis without devotion and doctrine. So let's consider that. Number three. The third aspect of hollow worship is partial obedience in daily living. Verse 27, the Pharisees challenged Jesus. Jesus, who do you think you are to come in and flip over our money tables? Who do you think you are to come in and teach us these things? Who do you think you are to tell us what to believe, how to worship, and what we can do? Don't you know that we are the authorities here? Jesus, who gave you this authority? Anytime we limit Jesus' authority, or anytime we reject Jesus' authority in any aspect of our daily lives, we are engaging in hollow worship, hollow living. We're engaging in partial obedience. We can't pick and choose the doctrines to believe and pick and choose the commands to obey. We must not refuse to do what the Lord commands us. We have to believe what He says and agree with God, regardless of the culture around us. We must not simply acquiesce to the flow of opinion in popular media. We have to stand for the Lord. Long ago, there was a man named Athanasius who was trying to contend for the truth of Christ's identity, his deity, his humanity. And there were many who were denying it. And in fact, it seemed to be so overwhelming that people were coming to Athanasius and saying, Athanasius, you're standing alone. The world is against you. And Athanasius said, then let it be Athanasius versus the world. Dear friend, do you have that kind of faith? Do you have the kind of faith that says, I don't care if the world turns its back on Christ, if the world rejects Christ, if the world denies Christ, if the world denies the gospel, I will stand against the world. Will you live that way? And will you obey Christ no matter the consequences? Will you let Christ be your authority in everything? Not just on Sunday morning, but on Monday and Wednesday and Thursday and every other day. We need to continually obey Christ and not challenge His authority. You and I don't have the right to come in and say, all right, Jesus, I'll tell you how. You can tell me how I need to come to church. You can tell me about how I need to be saved. But you know what, Jesus, I don't want you to come and tell me how to relate to my family. Or, Jesus, I don't want you to tell me I have to go and forgive those who've hurt me. That loving my enemies thing, I don't want that. That being a peacemaker stuff, let's forget that. You and I don't have that right. Because as soon as we deny his authority in one area, we have practiced partial obedience. And partial obedience is complete and ultimately disobedience. Now, I'm not talking about the occasional sin in your life. The struggle with sin in your life. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about this willful decision that you have that says, you know what, Jesus, you cannot tell me what I'm supposed to believe or what I'm supposed to do in this area or with this issue. You and I have to submit and surrender to Him in every aspect of our lives. We're to be devoted to the Lord in our daily lives because of our devotion to Him, which is shaped by true doctrine. In verse 13, Jesus and His disciples are heading to Jerusalem. It's in the morning, and Jesus says, "Hey, boys, let's swing through the drive-thru, also known as the fig tree." And He says, "Let's get some breakfast." The tree is beautiful. It's full of leaves, green, full of life. But as He comes, He realizes there's nothing there. He sees that there's no fruit. Jesus curses the tree. Why does He do this? Well, we don't have time this morning to talk about how the fig tree represents Israel and their faithlessness and things. But one thing that's very, very clear here is this fig tree represents a false promise or a hollow chocolate bunny. It looks like it has substance. It looks like it has fig trees or fig fruit. But it has nothing. I wonder if Jesus were to come and inspect your life, what would He find? Would He find the fruit of righteousness? Would He find the fruit of worship? Would He find the fruit of obedience? Or would He find something less? How's your doctrine this morning? What about your devotion? How about your daily living? Dear friends, I urge you to believe and hold to the truth, to come to Him in faith and in trust, to not simply go through the motions, and to submit to Him and obey in every area of your life, to continually surrender yourself to the Lord. This morning, I want to speak to those of you who are not Christians, but you've been doing this church thing for a little while. And you think that that's good enough. And I'm going to tell you it's not. It's not just going through the motions. It's not just checking off a few religious boxes. You see, the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they had that in spades. They looked good outwardly, but inwardly they were empty. They were devoid of any true relationship with the Lord. Dear friend, I call you to believe the truth about Christ, that He is Savior and Lord. I call you to true devotion, that you would surrender your life to Him and give yourself to Him. And I call you to daily living, to every day obey Him in every aspect of your life. Will you do that? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray this morning, that those who have gathered here today would hear this message in the way that I hope it has been delivered. I pray for those who may have been offended or irritated, that offense and irritation would cause them to turn to You in repentance and in faith. I pray that as You have stepped on our toes with Your Word, it causes us to turn to Christ instead of turning away. I pray that we would hold to true doctrine, that we would practice true devotion, and that we would engage in daily Christian living and not be hollow worshippers, not be empty worshippers, not be fake and imitation. We can only do this with Your help. We can only do this by Your grace. We pray that You would supply it for us. In Jesus' name, amen.